Hey, church. Good morning. My name is Core. I was surprised at the number of men here this morning that I also saw at boot camp this weekend. That's just a lot of church in a weekend. Feels like you're kind of overdoing on the religious thing. We had a great time up there. If you are a woman, want to... Do you hear that? Boiler. It's the boiler. It's fine. Nothing's going to explode. Hope West is totally confused. He's like, something's wrong with our pastor. He's hearing things. If you are a woman, love to have you attend Breakaway. I want to encourage you. Guys, if you're in a position to alleviate some of the stress of the women in your life that they might participate, want to encourage you to do that. Today, we are starting a new sermon series. It is titled, The Waters in Which We Swim, Cultural Dogmas and Gospel Responses, Cultural Narratives, Cultural Metaphors and Language, just the bill of goods or the advertisement that our culture is trying to sell to us every day. And so The Waters in Which We Swim has been a long-anticipated sermon series. Been so excited for this. So much so that arguably more preparation time, more conversation has gone into this series of sermons than maybe anything else we've ever done. This summer, I had the opportunity to get together with five other people from within Hope Community Church to dialogue about the different sermons that I'm going to be going through. And that group consisted of Natty Severson. She's on staff as our director of small groups. Olivia Disselkamp, our director of operations, and she was overseeing small group writing materials at that time. We grabbed three other people from within Hope, and I really appreciate these folks because they gave up time like in the middle of their workday, 3 hours in the middle of their workday. So I want to send my appreciation to Brooke Noble, Caleb Fernholz, and Emily Severson for taking time. If you find something of benefit in these messages, go tell them because it is likely the case that they had something to do with it. If you find something detrimental, that's likely my input, and so come talk to me about that. But so thankful for that. We have put together, I think, a wonderful sermon series that I'm praying will impact us deeply and change us as a church as it relates to these cultural dogmas, as it relates to how we're engaging with some of the cultural narratives that are impressing upon us beliefs that in some ways might sound consistent with Scripture, might sound good, might sound worthwhile, and yet in many ways fall far short of God's ideals for us. And so we want to take time to look at those and expose those. If you are part of a small group, there are small group materials that Natty has taken time to put together that will be the communal and personal application of these messages. So what I kind of cast as far as vision and Bible, it will give you a chance in your small group communities to look at what does this mean for us? How does this impact me in my work and in my relationships? And so I highly encourage you to be a part of that and to get those materials. But this cultural dogma, very simply, is you deserve to be happy. You deserve to be happy. I want to take a couple slides just like, what does that sound like? Because we say that, and you might not be aware that it is out there and that you heard that, or you might just be so desensitized to that message that it doesn't strike you when you hear it. But it sounds like if you're not happy, you should get rid of what is making you unhappy and fill yourself with what makes you happy, because after all, you deserve to be happy. Another puts it this way, you deserve to be happy. Don't let anyone make you forget that. Don't let anyone in your life cause you to forget that you deserve to be happy. Another one, be happy. Simply because you deserve to be. I don't feel happy. No, but you be happy because you deserve to be happy, you know? How about this one? You deserve to be with somebody who makes you happy. Somebody who won't complicate your life. Somebody who won't hurt you. Now, If hurt in this relationship means abuse, that's a whole different category that I'm not here to address, and I just want to make sure of that. But if you actually hold your friendships to this standard, that they won't hurt you or they won't cause you any type of pain or discomfort or trial, I mean, are you serious? That you actually have as a standard for your friendships and your romantic relationships and your coworkers, that they won't complicate your life. Are you kidding me? Well, yeah, you should just get rid of those people from your life because you deserve to be happy. I went online to just try to understand what's being said out there. What's the research? And I expected some of this same language, but then just to have more letters after the name, like PhDs that are spouting some of the same stuff. And I found it. But I was pleasantly surprised that there are a growing number of academics that see the shortcomings, that see some of the folly in this as an overriding mantra for your life, as the overwhelming banner. Look what Iris Maus, she is a researcher out of the University of Denver, she says this: wanting to be happy can make you less happy if you explicitly and purposely focus on happiness that appears to have a self-defeating quality. And this might be counterintuitive to us, so I stated out there, it's like, here's a researcher trying to understand happiness and says, the pursuit of it actually might defeat you. You might not actually make your goal of being happy. Your pursuit of happiness might actually result in you feeling less happy. Like, wow. I want to quote Viktor Frankl. He's the author of Man's Search for Meaning. He is also a survivor of 4 different death camps within Nazi Germany in the 1940s. I think we should hear him. He survived 4 different death camps. He says this: don't aim at happiness. The more you aim at it and make it a target, the more you are going to miss it. For happiness cannot be pursued, it must ensue as the unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a course greater than oneself. He holds up kind of the same comparison to success. Don't aim at success, it's what ensues, but don't pursue it. But in this case, he speaks of happiness as being an unintended side effect. Let me go to another researcher and author. Emily Smith actually wrote a book called The Purpose of Meaning, had about a 12-minute TED Talk on this. Look what she says. Eventually, I decided to go to graduate school for positive psychology to learn what truly makes people happy. What I discovered there changed my life. The data showed that chasing happiness can make people unhappy, and what really struck me was this. The suicide rate has been rising around the world, and it recently reached a 30-year high in America. Even though life is getting objectively better by nearly every conceivable standard, more people feel hopeless, depressed, and alone. There is an emptiness that is gnawing away at people. Sooner or later, I think we all wonder, is this all there is? According to the research, what predicts this despair is not a lack of happiness, but of a lack of having meaning in life. And so she wrote a book on it, shared a TED Talk, not of the importance of happiness, but the importance of having meaning in life. And so there's a growing number of academics that are highlighting and exposing this mantra of you deserve to be happy and the folly that can come with that. But I want to go to God's word, because if what Dr. Smith here is speaking to has some validity, this idea of we need to pursue meaning or purpose, what does that look like from God's word? How does God's word qualify that? But then I do want to come back around to this idea of happiness. How do we actually think of that in light of God's word, in light of God's purposes? And so if you have a Bible, you can open up to Jeremiah chapter 2, Old Testament prophet, really, really, really big book of the Bible. that our LDIers are going to be going through here shortly. Let me go to chapter 2. Now, where we're at in the historical narrative is, you know, Genesis, God creates everything. We went through the Exodus as a church, where God adopts this group as his people, journeys with them, ultimately will take them into the promised land, and they're going to reject God. And they want an earthly king. And so these earthly kingdoms rise up. And now we're toward the end of the kings of Israel and Judah, where God is preparing to send them into exile, cast them out, have foreign rulers come in and occupy the promised land. And Jeremiah is one of those prophets that is speaking to the sin and folly and brokenness, because what God has established to be their true meaning and their purpose, they have abandoned. Beginning in Jeremiah chapter 2, just going to kind of walk through this narrative here. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. And so there's just this beautiful relationship between God and his people being set apart as a bride. And any foreign forces that would come against this people, God would devour, would swallow up, would protect his people from. It continues, hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Whoa! What happened to the beautiful wedding and the honeymoon and the hanging out doing life? Like, here in verses 4 and 5, something is clearly wrong. God's people have strayed far from him. And it kind of conjures up memories of where we were in the past couple weeks. Remember Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7? These are my people whom I formed for my glory. That's why people were created. Not for our own glory, but for God's glory. And God's very own people have abandoned him, pursuing worthless idols and becoming worthless themselves. It doesn't mean that they no longer bear God's image, but that has been tarnished. And it's tough to see them reflecting God because of their own sin and brokenness. They're chasing after other idols. Continuing on, it says, they did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you in to a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land, says the Lord, and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. And so there's an insinuation here that in the midst of their livelihood, this people would call out to God and say, God, where are you? Where is our Lord? Where is the one that led us through the desert to the promised land? The land flowing with milk and honey, this beautiful oasis in the midst of this desert Mideastern region. Where are you, Lord? God expects them to call out, but they don't. God expects the leaders, the priests, the prophets, surely they would not forget about God, but they do. And they fail to cry out, God, where are you? They fail to seek him and instead follow, again, worthless idols. It says, therefore, I bring charges against you, declares the Lord. I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. So go to these other regions. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. So here's what he's calling his prophets, priests, and people to go. Like, why don't you go travel around to these other tribes, to these other countries, to these other nations? Go see if they actually change who they worship. To verse 11, when it says, has a nation ever changed its gods? When scripture asks questions, I think it's important at times to just answer. The insinuated answer here is no. Has a nation ever changed its gods? No. And yet God is saying, but my people are. They're changing worship of me for other things that are really not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Verse 12, be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. My people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols, things which are of not the same value as the Lord. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and instead sought their own places to find water, digging their own cisterns. And I think right here, we have to go to self-examination. Because when our culture says, you deserve happiness, okay, it is our temptation to figure out, all right, well, I'm not happy. So what do I do with that? Who do I ascribe that to? It could be that we're Christian people and godly people and biblical people. Oh, must be God's fault that I'm not happy. Ascribe blame to God. Or it's their problem, my coworkers, my family. That's why I'm not happy. They're the ones to blame. And yet scripture would say, what about you? Where are you seeking? Where are you going? Where are you looking for life? We can't simply assume that we're the good guy in the story. That we're the hero in the story. That, oh, we're church people. We wouldn't abandon God. He's talking to church people. He's talking to Israel. The ones who have seen God's great work, God's great hand in deliverance and bringing them to the promised land. He's talking to that group and they're saying, he's accusing them of never just turning back to the Lord, asking, where are you, God? Instead, they're pursuing any other avenue for life. It continues, is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Answer, no. Why then has he become plunder? Why has God's son become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste to his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tappanhees have cracked your skull. There's consequences to them trying to dig cisterns on their own. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink from the Nile? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. That phrase, have no awe of me. Friends, as directly as I can, as sternly and politely Midwestern as I can, when is the last time that you stood in awe before your God, stood in awe of his greatness and his glory, stood in awe because he is unlike anything or anyone else? Or perhaps our coming into sacred spaces and coming out of sacred spaces, our going in and out of our work environments where you are exercising the gifts God has given you, Or maybe you're having poignant conversations, even coaching and mentoring conversations, discipleship and evangelism conversations, and yet there's just no awe of the Lord. No awe in his presence. He is other. He is other. In whatever else we turn to for life, by comparison, is idolatry, idols, lesser things, less valuable than who God is. And yet I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're guilty of turning towards other things, building cisterns of our own to try to give us life and happiness. We've abandoned the fount of living water in our pursuit of this cultural dogma that we deserve to be happy. Now, if it is that some measure of happiness is connected and we need to turn towards something else, meaning and purpose, pursuing that, and then happiness will ensue. What about the academics? What do they reflect back to us as being meaningful, right? Because if they don't have a God word, kind of a God-breathed understanding of purpose and meaning, what do they offer up? Like, what is the solution at the end of the day for Dr. Smith and others that would say, hey, it's not about happiness. Be careful of that. That actually won't result in happiness. Pursue meaning, pursue purpose. What does she hold out if it's not God? I think you'd be surprised. Here's her four pillars of purpose and meaning. Number one, belonging, which springs from love. Number two, purpose found by using strengths resulting in selfless giving. Number three, transcendence by getting into a mental state of complete focus and engagement. Number four, storytelling, the story you tell yourself about yourself. Now, I think there are aspects of these which are very helpful, very, very beneficial, that you might actually hear Hope leaders using similar language. Belonging which springs from love. I mean, that sounds like the gospel. That sounds like what Christ has done, that you belong because of his love. And as a church, we are to invite people into a space where they might belong because we love them, they love us, we have a love of Christ in common. Or this idea of purpose found by using strengths, resulting in selfless giving. We talk about shape class here, spiritual gifts. The H is heart. What are you passionate about? A, abilities. P, personality. E, experiences. Understand the way that God has shaped you, made you, that you might use those strengths in a way to give to others. Transcendence, just this idea that with God brings with it a transcendence. And storytelling. Do we understand who we are? And yet, ultimately, at the end of the day, they have come so close to the fount of living water and yet missed God, missed Christ. Friends, it feels like Dr. Smith and others that bring forth this language are knocking on the door to God's house without even realizing it. Because at the end of the day, when you continue to hear out, listen forward to how they fill these four items out, these four pillars. Storytelling is the story about yourself, kind of the story you're telling yourself about yourself. But who's the author of that story? You are. And you get to be the editor of that story. And you get to write a different story. And so it becomes a very self-focused type of storytelling. Same with transcendence. You get into a mental state, a mental engagement. The depth of your transcendence rivals the depth to which you can go deeper and deeper into your own mind, into your own thinking. Purpose is found by using strengths resulting in selfless giving. Where did your strengths come from? Without God overall, then you are the one. Your strengths resulting in selfless giving, and that person's blessed, and they come back and say, how great are you in your gifts? In belonging which springs from love, if it's not God's love, but your love, ultimately I'm concerned. I'm concerned that meaning, void of God, boils down to just me. And therefore, I think we need to biblically and wisely recognize that God is the fount of living water. True meaning and purpose flow from him and him alone. When you detach from him as the source of all life, then you will turn towards worthless idols. And you're asking them to give life that they were never intended to give. So with that in mind, I want to turn back towards our understanding of happiness. Because I got to give two important caveats in this conversation. Two critical items that if you are believing the cultural dogma, you deserve to be happy. That I don't know what you're going to do with these two items. I don't know how you're going to be able to make sense of them. Number one, your definition of happiness. This is something that our group, when we got together this summer, spent so much time talking about. Just this definition of happiness. And do we even know what will make us happy? Do you know what will make you happy? Will fun make you happy? How about success? Relationships, freedom, hobbies, being a person of influence, being a person who's on the trendy edge, substances to numb away the pain, make you happy, medication, fleeing, avoiding the news. Actually, that was going to be one of my application points. But do we know what makes us happy? Seeking moments of happiness. Trying to pursue that next high. God's definition of happiness is different. And yet, I think we're tempted to pursue happiness in a number of other ways. I'll just grab onto one example. In America, happiness often equates to money. Biblically, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And depending on how immersed we are in culture and how deeply American we are, we just reject that thinking of Matthew chapter 6. We just reject, like, no. I will store up treasures on earth. Money does bring a measure of happiness. Just consider this. Consider if this were an opportunity afforded you this week. Hey, we're going to double your salary. How do you respond to that? Yay. There's actually been a study put out on this, trying to understand if we were to double someone's salary, what is the corresponding output of happiness? So from their book, Happy Money, The Science of Spending, Michael Norton and Elizabeth Dunn found this in their research study. Doubling your income increases your happiness by 9%. Doubling your salary, and you get 9% increase in happiness. I don't know what the variation, plus or minus 3-4, it could be maybe as high as 12-13-4, it could be as low as like 4-5%, doubling your salary. And yet, how many of us are tempted to still think, oh no, money will bring me happiness. I gotta get a little bit more money. I got to get that job so I can afford that thing, and I'll be happy. I'll arrive. I won't have to pursue happiness anymore because I'll be happy. And so what's your definition of happiness? And does it come from the scripture? Does it square with Jesus' teaching on happiness? And I want to go to a different part of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, blessed are this person, blessed is this type of person, blessed, the word there, makarios, can be translated happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would anybody think like that? If Jesus didn't say it right here? And even as he says it right here, do we actually agree with him? That Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we agree with him? Or do we disagree? And say, that can't be right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed or happy are the meek. Have you ever met somebody of meek character and thought, wow, what a worthy character trait, right? It's not natural for us to think that way. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful. I don't see people extending mercy to one another in culture. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this. Blessed, happy. You deserve to be happy. Church, you deserve to be happy. According to verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on the account of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Spent a lot of time in our group talking about how much our public image is built around this idea that we are happy. Not always. Some go fishing for comments and a response based on how bad life is. There's that group. But so many times our public image is built around this idea of, I'm so happy. And then I give you a picture to demonstrate how happy I am. And yet I wonder how foreign it is for somebody to get on social media and say, I'm being reviled. I'm being persecuted. I'm having all kinds of things uttered, all kinds of evil uttered against me falsely. Hashtag blessed. Like, that's not there, right? It doesn't square with our definition of happiness and blessing. And so this idea of you deserve to be happy, do we even know what that is? What is our definition of happiness? How does that square with the biblical record? And secondly, if we're considering this idea of deserving to be happy, this first caveat is just your definition. The second is your view of suffering. Your view of suffering matters in the midst of this conversation. And we agreed as a group that, man, this cultural dogma creates a warped view of suffering. Even in that meme that I talked about earlier in relationships, it's just a warped view of relationships. It's a warped view of conflict and trial and discomfort and pain in relationships. And we asked the question in this group, where does discomfort and troubles and trials fit in? Because if you eliminate them, especially in the church, you arrive at a prosperity gospel. That's where that thinking in the church leads you to, is you're just blessed. You're always blessed. No trials, no discomfort, no pain. Blessed can actually cause you to believe things that seem very inconsistent with the cross of Jesus Christ, who predicted he would suffer and he would die. In addition to this, how does community fit in? Surrounding yourself with people who might want to actually induce discomfort. Not avoid discomfort, but actually induce discomfort because Scripture says something and it doesn't align with our lives. And so they actually want to speak into your life and the trial you're facing. James 1 says, consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds. Consider it joy when you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Suffering has a role to play within the Christian life. Trial, discomfort. One of the books we'd highly recommend to you is Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. He says in his book this, in the secular view, suffering is never seen as a meaningful part of life, but only as an interruption. Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, suffering is real. Contra karma, that suffering is often unfair. It's not what goes around comes around. It's just sometimes it's just unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful. There is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. You deserve to be happy. How does that impact your view of suffering then? I've mentioned this man from stage before, Peter Wohler. He's a director of a partner ministry of hope called Source Ministry, and he's been battling cancer for some time. If somebody's going to preach to me on suffering, I need somebody who's suffered. You don't want to hear me preach on suffering. I grew up on the mean streets of Shoreview. I had to eat hot lunch. Peter suffered. In the most recent update to his Caring Bridge site, he says, "There is an incredible blessing walking with a limp. Like never before, I need to be dependent on my Creator, Jesus, my only hope. Not just for freedom from dying from cancer, but for living with it. Part of me emotionally so wants to be done with this battle and choose other battles to fight for the kingdom. However, I can't think of any other battle that makes me more dependent on the Good Shepherd." Do you want to be the one to tell Peter, "Hey man, you deserve to be happy. So get rid of that cancer." He wants that, but he recognizes there's something greater, something bigger, which is reliance on God as the fount of all life. About suffering, it said in Hebrews chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Friends, some of you are growing weary and you're losing heart. You thought this Christian life would look differently than it does, feel differently than it does. You thought that perhaps the healings that you've seen in the Bible would be your healing, and it hasn't happened. I want to sympathize with you in that. I want to pray for you in that. It's confusing at times. You would think, from where you sit, it makes sense to heal you. It makes sense. From where I sit, that Jesus, who was the least deserving to be crucified, who was the most deserving to experience a measure of happiness, it makes sense that he, of all people, would avoid pain. Would avoid suffering. He didn't deserve it. Tempted in every way, yet without sin, and yet he suffered. For the greater purpose of honoring his Father and showing love to you. He laid down his preference to be happy. And because of a motivating joy that looked beyond the cross to resurrection, looked beyond the cross to restoration and salvation. In the midst of that, he suffered and died willingly. Tim Keller says, "You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Friends, can you live without happiness? Yes, you can. It's not fun. It's not easy. Can you live without God? I want us to say in resounding fashion, no, I can't live without God. And I won't abandon God to pursue some sort of broken cistern for the sake of my own happiness. In our culture, they will say, "You deserve to be happy," but I want our mantra to be consistent with this lyric that we have sung so many times at Hope Community Church. So many times have we said this lyric, and I just want to reiterate, are we actually believing it? Culture will say, you deserve to be happy. We sing these words, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Don't dare trust the sweetness, the frame, in many frames of your life, but that frame of sweetness, that frame of happiness, don't trust it, because it could be gone tomorrow. Instead, wholly lean on Jesus' name. Every day, lean on Jesus' name. Every situation, every relationship, every time where you face a circumstance of unhappiness, I dare not trust the hope of the sweetest frame, that this unhappiness will yield to happiness. Don't trust that. Don't expect that. Instead, wholly lean this day, every day, on Jesus' name. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, which I admit corrects my thinking. It alters my thinking on these things. I have a definition of happiness that is very different than what your word communicates. I can't consider without your word that happiness consults with being persecuted for your namesake. It doesn't square with my own thinking, but your word speaks differently. It speaks better. And so help each hope person to hear this today, of the value of turning to you, the fount of living water, to turn away from broken cisterns. God, some of us have been turning to broken cisterns for years, for decades, continuing to ask it to give life and hope and happiness, and it doesn't. It is a fleeting pleasure. It is a sweet frame, here today and gone tomorrow. Help us, we pray, to lean wholly on your name. Amen.